6 days before the Passover, Jesus went to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from death. They prepared a dinner for him there, which Martha helped serve. Lazarus was one of those who were sitting at the table with Jesus. Then Mary took a whole pint of a very expensive perfume made of pure nard, poured it on Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The sweet smell of the perfume filled the whole house. One of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, the one who was going to betray him, said,
"Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 silver coins? And the money given to the poor?"
He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He carried the money bag and would help himself from it.
"Leave her alone. Let her keep what she has for the day of my burial. You will always have poor people with you, but you will not always have me."
A large number of people heard that Jesus was in Bethany, so they went there, not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from death. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus too, because on his account many Jews were rejecting them and believing in Jesus.
Would you pray with me? Oh, Jesus, would you please reveal yourself to us this morning in a fresh way? Lord, come and work by your Spirit in each one of our hearts. Each one of us are bringing very different things to the table with you today. Would you help us be responsive to you? No matter where we're at, would you help us to be responsive to you? By the power of your Spirit and by your grace, Lord. I pray this in your name. And everyone said, amen. Well, good morning, everyone, again. So glad that you're here. I'm hoping that you have a chance to meet with Jesus this morning and encounter him in a meaningful way. We are in John's Gospel in chapter 12 and verse 1, and we're actually now, after spending a whole bunch of time in chapter 8, we're now in 12. It just seems like it's taking forever. I think Bill Williams had said it took about 10 years to get to this point, because this is message 35. Becky and I, my wife, on Friday night had a chance to watch a movie called Wonder. I don't know if you've heard of that before. It's about a young boy who, his name is Augie, and the boy has an extremely misshapen face. And with that, he has been homeschooled his entire life up until that point in time, and now his parents feel like it's time for him to go into regular school, and they are bringing him in at middle school. I don't think that if you have any kind of physical deformity that any age is easy going into a place where there's lots of kids, because kids are so tactful. Do you know what I mean? And in this particular case, Augie goes into middle school, and it's a train wreck. Because person after person that sees him just sort of is glued onto his face and the deformities of his face, and it brings out all the insecurities in him. But what's interesting about it is that for each person who interacts with him, how they interact with him and how they respond to him shows something of what's inside of them. How we respond and how they respond to him shows something that's inside of them. So the rich kid, you know, who has everything, he's spoiled, he reacts pridefully cruel. And he is expressing superiority, but really that's just all insecurity in that. Now there's another little girl who's had a chance to do some acting and on a TV commercial, and she's basically can't stop talking. She's just over talking and talking about herself and talking about everybody that she's met, and talking and talking and talking and talking. But it's interesting that everyone who meets Augie, something is flushed out from inside of them. It's a very kind of interesting idea, because that's part of the genius of John's gospel. Each time Jesus is revealed, something is flushed out from within different people. And today's passage has got a number of different players on the stage, and something is being flushed out in each one of them in terms of their response toward Jesus. And so what I want to do with you this time, this morning, is look at how responsive are we in our relationship with Jesus. Or perhaps you're not responsive at all. Maybe this is the first time you've ever brushed up against this Christian thing. But today, it's all about our responsiveness to Jesus. And here's the big idea of what this passage is presenting to us, that being a Christ follower begins with initially responding to Jesus, and then by it continues in a life of responsive relationship to him. Disciples are responsive to Jesus. Would you say those last words with me? Disciples are responsive to Jesus. Now, we're in this particular portion of John's gospel is all just taking place right after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, Lazarus is a young man who has two sisters, Martha and Mary. They live in a town, an impoverished town called Bethany, which is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Jesus has somehow, over time, has developed a close friendship with them. And so these are people that are in the, sort of, not in his inner circles in terms of disciples, but they are considered close friends of his. And now, because of the Lazarus miracle, momentum is in Jesus' court, and he is coming to Passover, and it says at the beginning of this verse that Passover is 6 days away. That is 6 days from the time when Jesus is going to die for our sins. So that's where John has set us up, and he's brought us here. I want to read this to you and then make some comments and some particular observations. Now, before we do, I want to give you a little bit of what to look for. In this passage, we see at least four different kinds of response, and there's actually six, but I'm putting the first three in one category. You have the connected response, or the connecting response. You have the cause-oriented response. You have the calloused response, and you have the convinced response. And each one of these is, if you will, on a scale or a spectrum. One side is heavily personalized. Jesus is a person. Jesus is someone I'm relating to personally. On the other side, you have this depersonalized kind of response toward Jesus. That is, I'm callous. I don't want anything to do with him. It's the best thing to do is just get rid of him and anybody that's associated with him. So that's the spectrum of what we're seeing here. And so let's read from verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at table with Jesus. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped it with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So one of the things that we're seeing here is that John was an eyewitness to this. And the thing that stood out to him was the scent in the place was just amazingly beautiful. And our senses are very powerful. And he is thinking back on this event. And what strikes him is the fragrance. And that fragrance sort of punctuates everything that's going on. The first thing that we see with these three people that are close in friends of Jesus is they're responding to Jesus through connection. They have him over. It's organic. It's natural. Lazarus came back from the dead. They can't help themselves. They want to have more and more and more of Jesus. He's the healer. He's the friend. He's the person who has come into their lives and changed everything. And so they can't help but sort of answering back for that, doing something, giving back in response to him in a full-hearted way. What we see with them is that Jesus, out of their example, we see that Jesus is inviting us into a life of connected responsiveness to him. It's not rules. It's not religion. It's not even about obedience. It's about being responsive to this person that we've come into relationship with. Personal responsiveness. And if we are living in the presence of God, that is to say that we are going through our normal days, Monday to Monday, living in this with this acute sense, this awareness that we are walking with the God of the universe and he's walking with us and that he's doing an inside job inside of us. With all of that in mind, we're living in responsiveness to him. And so, if you will, the life of a true disciple of Jesus is a life of continual responsiveness. Oh, that's you, Lord. Oh, thank you, Lord. I remember listening to Juan Carlos Ortiz, a man who was part of some Argentinian revivals years ago, and he had this relationship with Jesus that I gleaned from heavily. He would say, I wake up in the morning and I say, "Good morning, Lord, how you doing?" And he would just talk to the Lord in this conversation through the whole thing. And as he goes out, as he's leaving out to go back to the church office, he walks out the front door and the Lord says, "Hey, Johnny, you forgot to kiss your wife." "Thank you, Lord." And he turns around and he responds to the Lord and he goes in and kisses his wife. "Thank you, Lord. That really makes a big difference." And I say these things with a little bit of a rough Hispanic accent because that's how I remember Juan Carlos Ortiz. But here we see these people responding to Jesus and their responses are coming from the heart. First, we see Lazarus responding to Jesus. And he responds to Jesus in grateful friendship. That is that Lazarus sees Jesus as a friend. More than that, Jesus sees Lazarus as a friend. And so he has him over. He sits at table with him. Everyone in the room knows that he and Lazarus are not on equal footing. The Son of God, the one who just raised him from the dead, there's nobody, you know, in the room that is at the same status that he is. Yet, being God of the universe, being creator, Jesus still reaches out, draws Lazarus in, into friendship. At the table with him. Jesus said it this way later on in John's gospel. He said, "I don't call you servants anymore. Servants don't know their master's business. Instead, I call you friends. I call you friends. I call you friends." And so Jesus stands at our midst this morning. And he says, "Will you be my friend?" Now, we're not talking about friending like in the Facebook kind of a thing, like this or that. This is not friendship with God. Friendship with God is not a casual sort of, you know, tip of the hat. No, friendship with God is this continual conversation, this living in the reality of God's presence, this movement of responsiveness as Jesus, through his Spirit, just continues to prompt us and move us around. And he shares this life of friendship with us all the time. That's the beauty of the friendship motif, is that friendship is this easy yoke. It is this, we're walking together because we like each other. We're sharing life together because we like each other. And maybe you never even heard this before, but Jesus does love you, but he also likes you. I mean, look at the way that Jesus responds to people throughout the Gospels. He's a magnet. People come into his sphere and he puts his hands all over them. They bring their kids. He puts his hands all over them. He loves them. He likes them even. That he even likes being with them. And so it's a great big thing for them to have Jesus to their house for dinner. But he's not begrudgingly accepting the invitation because they are his friends. Are you a friend of God today? Really? I want to ask you that question. What kind of relationship do you have with Jesus? Is he somehow some sort of cruel master? Because he is the God of the universe, no doubt. He is majestic. He's the one that shed his blood for you. But he is near and dear as a friend. And he walks with you as a friend walks. And this is what we see in Lazarus. How about you? Secondly, there's Martha. Now, Martha is a busy bee, and this is how she responds, but she responds to Jesus with loving service. She can't help it. She's compelled to serve him because she's just cascading with gratitude. Her brother got raised from the dead. Her life was caving in, and then all of a sudden made a huge ascent out of the pit. She has experienced this only days before, and here is the one that raised her brother from the dead. And so she gushes gratitude. She does everything. She thinks, we're going to have Jesus over to dinner. Oh, I want everything to be just right. Oh, I want, as she's cooking, this is for Jesus. Oh, and as she brings that stuff out, oh, I want to make sure that plate is just right. She brings it out. She sits it in front of Jesus. This is for you, Lord. All of this is for you, Lord. She serves in gratefulness and out of love. Everything that she does is a love letter to him, so to speak. And this is what the New Testament says is one of the things that invades our daily reality. This is the thing that transforms a humdrum, you know, job that you can't stand at a dead-end job and transforms it into something beautiful. It is because we are working for someone else than our earthly boss. And it's a complete and total game changer. That your boss is human, but your audience is divine. Let me say that again. Your boss might be human, but your audience is divine. And so this is how the scripture actually says it. Whatever you do, and remember, this is the Apostle Paul talking to slaves within a household of faith. And these are believing slaves within a household of faith where slavery was still the norm within the Roman Empire. And whatever he says this to the slaves. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Just as you're serving Jesus instead of people. You're working for Jesus. You're working for the Lord, not for people. And so it is this loving thanksgiving, this gratitude that we serve out of that transforms the day-to-day humdrum kind of life into something beautiful. Now, there are lots of people that are examples for us throughout church history, but the one that strikes me more than anyone else that has lived this out is an old monk who worked in the kitchen named Brother Lawrence. He wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. Listen to what he says. Think often on God by day, by night, in your business, and even in your diversions. He is always near you and with you. Leave him not alone. We ought not to be weary of doing little things for the love of God, who regards not the greatness of the work, but the love with which the work is performed. And so you're going to go to all kinds of jobs tomorrow, or maybe even later on today. Firefighting, engineering, killing things. That's Tony's job. He's a pest control guy. He's not a hitman for, you know, the mob. Yes, yeah, kill people for the glory of God. Anyway, no, I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that you get to go do all these different things. Some of you are teachers. Some of you are you work on stuff. Some of you build stuff. Some of you sell stuff. Whatever that you're doing, you have this opportunity to lovingly serve Jesus and to serve up it in a way, sort of a secret sonnet of gratitude every day. I'm doing this for you, Lord. I'm working for you. Because I love you. Wow, that boss of mine, you know, woke up with hair growing off their teeth. They seem to be in a really bad mood. I'm going to treat them with kindness as a way of saying, I love you. I'm so grateful, Lord Jesus, that you didn't treat me the way that I treated you. And we live this same kind of life. And so we see in Lazarus grateful friendship. We see in Mary this loving service. And in Martha loving service. And in Mary, she responds with extravagant worship. She can't help herself. She can't help but kneel at his feet and give him the very best that she has. And it's startlingly intimate. Now, I don't know if you've ever had someone wash your feet before, but having your feet washed by someone that does it right, it's so tender and slow, and there's a million thoughts that go through your mind. It melts you. It's kind of incredible. And I've had my feet washed probably three or four times in the span of my whole Christian life of 40-something years of following Jesus, and every single time, it crushed me in a good way. It was an act of such extravagance. And in this particular case, what she is pouring on Jesus is worth something like, in our inflation-oriented and adjusted figures, it would be worth something of around $10,000. So she's pouring a $10,000 bottle of perfume, of ointment, on Jesus' feet. And this for us is a model of what worship can and worship should be. That it is not tipping God for a job competently done, but it is an extravagant and with abandon response to him. And so you see some of us who raise our hands and pour out our hearts to the Lord when we're in a time of worship together, in this singing kind of worship. But we do that because, not because we're trying to give a show of anybody, but because it's all that we know to do in terms of responding to this incredible love that Jesus has given us. This incredible sacrifice that he has been willing to give for us. Now, think about this for just a moment. This one that raised her brother from the dead is the same one that 6 days later is going to die on the cross for her. And that same one is the one that died on the cross for you, to take your sins into his body. How will you respond? How will you respond? I say that it deserves an extravagant kind of service, but we see in the three of them this connecting sort of response. We see grateful friendship, loving service, and extravagant worship. We see that happening, and for some of us, this is going to be the most natural thing, but most of us, it's not. It's like learning a new language, how to express these things to the Lord, because we are so wired for self-absorption and self-centeredness. When I was in high school, my foster family, the husband, my foster dad, won a trip to Hawaii. And when Jane told me that they had won this trip, my response to her was, "Oh, I wish I could go to Hawaii." And her response to that was, "Can't you be happy for me?" Oh. And it was a big aha moment for me as a senior in high school, as a completely self-absorbed, still believing young man. I had never learned to actually celebrate for someone else and to join in the happiness of someone else. I was strictly self-absorbed. And I had to learn the new language of being able to hear something good happening with somebody and me being able to enter in and, "Woohoo! Yeah, I'm so glad." That was a learning process. And for us in this kind of extravagant worship and loving service and grateful friendship, these are learned things. There is a responsiveness to it in terms of instinct, but there's more than instinct going on here. There is a discipline of this, that this is the way that we live. Because remember, if you go to work tomorrow and you have that domineering boss, everything is not in your favor in terms of having a good attitude underneath that. So you're going to have to decide how you're going to serve. And so it's learning this new language of connection, grateful friendship, loving service, extravagant worship to Jesus. Let's read on. In verse 4 it says, "But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who would later betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As the keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so, interestingly enough, Mary's innocent response to Jesus flushes out something in Judas. That's when somebody does something innocently for Jesus, that what comes bubbling up out from within us is indicative of what's in us, not what's in them. Years ago, I remember I was at a conference in Kansas City, and the pastor leading the conference said, "We're going to have a dance team come up and do an interpretive dance to a worship song." And I just sort of settled into my seat and crossed my arms. I was like, oh, great. This is going to be great. And I was full of judgment. And the women that came on stage, they were not ballerina level. They were not, they were just regular moms, homeschooling moms, all of them. And they got up and they did this dance. And as they did this dance, using this choreographed dance to this song, the presence of the Lord fell on the building in a very powerful way. And I started to weep because I thought, you really like this, don't you? And I felt strongly the Lord say, yes, I do. And then I said, then I do too. But what that did was it flushed some arrogance and some narrowness in terms of what I thought was legitimate in terms of expressing my or anyone's devotion to Jesus. But they brought something that was the real deal. I was sort of, as Judas was, caught in the cause of Jesus, but not caught in Jesus himself. And so that's the second point here, is that we can be responsive to a cause and miss Jesus in the process, or we can miss Jesus altogether. That the cause are, this particular cause is near and dear to Jesus, but it is not him. The cause is not the master himself. And even though the cause is legit, the poor, when the cause takes precedence over the master, we get the cart before the horse. I was talking to my son yesterday on this, and he said it this way, that the king and his cause cannot be separated, but when the cause becomes king, you've lost. The progression matters. Judas's heart has been revealed and his cause mentality fails him. Now, understand this, and I think that part of the reason why so frequently Christians are about causes and sort of miss Jesus in that is because somehow we think that if we're about the cause, it will somehow please the Lord more and he will love us more. But he will never love you more than he is already loving you now. He already loves you as much as you can possibly be loved. And there's no changing that. There's no talking him out of it. And there's no pleasing him to get more. We please him because we're loved, not to get it. And some of us, I think, need to hear that this morning. That the power source of the Christian life is not a cause. It's a person. It's Jesus himself. And so to this cause kind of mentality, I think that Jesus is that's what he's getting at in Matthew 7, where people say, Lord, didn't we prophesy and drive out demons and do miracles in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. So what's the priority to God? That we know him. And everything else comes out of that. And so Jesus responds, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. So there will always be worthy causes, but following me, Jesus says, means putting me first, not second, not third, not fifth, not tenth, but first. What is coming before me in your life? What is coming before me? Is it people's opinions? Is it the accolades of life? Is it your insecurity and your protection? What is it that comes before me? Jesus is confronting. And then he continues in verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also because of Lazarus, who he'd raised from the dead. Everybody wants to see it. It's a bunch of looky-loos. And so the chief priest made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, and I love the terminology here, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Going over to Jesus and believing in him. So the chief priest cannot get past Jesus as a threat. And so they want him dead. Dead as a doornail. They want, and anything that's associated with them, they want dead, because they only see in Jesus win, lose, and they got to make sure that they are on the win and he is on the lose. And they represent a third kind of response to Jesus, that we can have a calloused response toward Jesus as well. And there are all kinds of reasons to be calloused toward Jesus. For them, it's the competition, that they're going to be displaced if Jesus wins. For others, it might be bitterness. It could be busyness. It could be addiction or idolatry, just needing more and more stuff. It could be greed. It could be anxiety or pornography or lust, sin. Sin deceives us and hardens us up. It's what sin does. It hardens us and we lose our sensitivity to Jesus. And when we do, our hearts get calloused. And so it's out of this that Jesus continues to confront the religious community, because they somehow have him in their midst and they don't have him in their hearts. And so he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so I have to ask you out of this today, are you hardened up? Are you calloused in your heart? You know by how you're responding to Jesus. And if you are, my appeal to you is, don't stay there. If you've got bitterness in your life, forgive. That will harden you up quicker than anything else will. If you've got pornography or lust and these different kind of things going on in your life, change directions, turn back to him, run to him, grab a hold of his feet and yell and cry out for help, and he will give you the power. But don't stay where you are. Changing your directions was what the Bible calls repentance, that we've changed directions. We're heading back in Jesus' direction. And so this calloused response is something that is continual through the book of John. Remember in chapter 1, he said that John says that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children, God's very own children. Children not of descent or born of any of the mechanisms of this world, but born of God. Born of God. And so this is our Jesus. And for this, the last group comes up, and those are the people that through Lazarus's miracle, they believe that Jesus has gone from concept to a savior of sorts. He's gone from a savior of sorts to the savior of sorts. He's gone from the savior of sorts to my savior. And for each one of us, there always is that kind of a progression. If you've not put your trust in Jesus, Jesus is moving from concept to person that's right there in front of you. And for them, this has actually happened. They are what we would call the convinced, and they give a convinced response when Jesus, his love and his mercy, have finally become real to them. Now, what's beautiful about this passage is it talks about this idea of going over to Jesus and believing in him. I love the terminology that's used here because it's the terminology of allegiance, that we have gone over to him. We are on his team. We're in his family. We become his followers. We are with him. And John uses all these kind of words to describe our response to Jesus. And this was the norm for early Christians in the early church period, because they were leaving many idols and all sorts of things in the fear of not appeasing the gods and all these different things. And they were aligning themselves with Jesus, coming out of all these old kind of lifestyles. And for them, it was like being traded from the winless Cleveland Browns and being traded to the Super Bowl champion Philadelphia Eagles. And for them, now they got a ring on their hand because they got a Super Bowl ring on their hand because they were traded, not having to do anything of them. They came from one team to another team. Their allegiance has completely changed. And so I want to ask you this morning, how responsive are you to Jesus? Ask yourself this for a moment. How responsive? It might look something like this, that Jesus might say, hey, I want you to spend some more time with me. Oh, I couldn't do that. I don't know how to corral all of my ADD stuff. I want you to spend some time with me. Would you spend some time with me? It's what you do with friends. You spend time with them. I want you to to bring your wallet under my lordship and my leadership, your money. I want you to bring that to me and trust me with it. But Lord, okay. I want you to respond to me by getting a heart for your neighbor who's in need, or for anyone who's in need, and reaching out and helping them, even if it's inconvenient. I want you to respond to me when my spirit prompts you by bringing you somebody into your world that needs me, or needs help, or needs comfort, or needs a touch. I want you to be my glove. I want you to be my hands to them. I want you to respond to me. Now, this is very different than religion. Religion says, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do this, and God will like you more if you do these things, and he will like you less if you don't. And that is not this at all. This is not Christianity at all. Christianity is a living, moving, responsive relationship with the God who loves you. Living in his presence on a daily basis. This is the invitation that Jesus is giving to us. And for those of you that are outside of this and looking in from the outside, maybe you're like, hey, you're knocking on the window. Can I have that? Yes, you can have that this morning. You can go over to Jesus and believe in him. But I'm gonna give you a little bit of time to think about this, because I realize that some of you need to consider this. And at the end, if your worship team would come up, I want to ask you just to do a little bit of soul searching here. Let the Holy Spirit take you where he wants to. But how responsive are you to the Jesus that you know? Let's pray. Lord, I ask you for each one of us. Some of us, our hearts are thunk, and they're just almost beating out of our chest, because you are doing something. You are knocking. You are calling. And I ask you, Lord, for quite simply the grace and the courage to respond to you. And as we sing these songs to you, I ask you, Lord, that you would allow there to be some breakthroughs that happen inside of us. It's really so simple. Son, daughter, respond to me. Would you respond to me? Jesus said it this way, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Respond to me. Would you respond to me? Respond to me.